Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The title of the message is, Will the Witness Please Take the Stand? Will the Witness Please Take the Stand? It's nice to have people in our life who will shoot straight with us, will tell it like it is, and generally we're grateful for those people, but not always. Kind of reminds me of the story of a little grandmother who was asked to take the witness stand in a trial that was taking place in a small Mississippi town. And as she took the stand, the defense attorney asked her, Mrs. Jones, do you know me? She said, yeah, I know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a small child. Frankly, you've been a real disappointment to me. She said, you lie, you manipulate people, you don't tell the truth. She said, you think you're a big shot when you haven't got the sense to realize that you're a two-bit paper pusher. Yeah, I know you. Well, the defense attorney was stunned. And so, not knowing what to do next, he pointed to the prosecutor and he said, and do you know him? And she says, yeah, I know Mr. Bradley, known him for a long time. He's lazy, bigoted, cheats on people, has one of the worst law practices in the county. Yeah, I know him. Well, you can imagine the prosecutor nearly passed out, and at that point, the judge called both of the legal counsels forward in a whisper, said to them, listen, if either one of you idiots asks her if she knows me, I'm going to sentence you to the electric chair. I tell that story because today we've got a witness who's taking the stand, and he is a very unique kind of witness. His name is John the Baptist. He was a tell-it-like-it-is kind of guy, a straight shooter. He was very different. He didn't look like most people. He didn't eat like most people. He didn't act like most people. John, you'll remember, was born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah, a godly priest. They were beyond the years of childbearing, and the angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah and told him, you're going to have a son, you and Elizabeth are, and his name's going to be John. So here's John, and he's born into what would be the aristocracy of the land of Israel. The priesthood, they were the power brokers. They were the movers and shakers. But John, rather than living in that setting, chose to leave that behind, and instead of functioning in the upper echelons of Jerusalem society, John abandons that. Some scholars believe he went to Qumran and lived in the monastic society of the Essenes. At the very least, we know this. He wore a garment made out of camel hair and had a leather belt. The Bible says that he ate locusts and wild honey, which is a very unique diet. Let me just say a couple of things about that the locust would literally have been considered a delicacy in that day, and that would have been the food, a delicacy for the priestly class. But when the Bible talks about him eating locusts, the word in the Greek is probably the word carob. He ate mashed up carob seeds. It was the food of the poor. And when it talks about honey, when you look at the area where John is ministering, it's not like there's a lot of places for beehives and honey. What he's having is he's having date palm honey. There are a lot of date trees there, and they would mash the dates, and they would get what looks like a honey today. If you go to the land of Israel, you can get that. But what the poor would do is they would take the carob seeds, they would mash them up, they would mix it with date honey, and it would form like a cake, and that is what John ate. He identified with the ascetics. He identified with a group of people who withdrew from society, were outside of society, and when John comes on the scene, I mean, John is not on the scene very long, but when he comes, he is like a lightning bolt. This is the way he greeted people. Listen to it in Luke chapter 3 and verse 7. The crowds came out to be baptized by him. And here's what he says. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I mean, how would that work if you came to James River Assembly for the very first time and I said, you dirty, rotten snake, who told you to come? You'd say, oh, I'll be back next week. I feel right at home. I mean, some of you might have grown up with that kind of ministry, you know, the kind where you had somebody who was just, I mean, they had the voice and they had the intensity and they preached heaven sweet and hell hot and you know, they'd say stuff like, the rapture could come tonight and nobody's going. You know, maybe you were in one of those churches. We laugh, we smile about that, I think, a little bit of growing up, and I was from a Presbyterian background, and so my sister started going to an Assemblies of God church, and while they were there, they got saved, my mom got saved, and that was in the 70s, and there was a lot of talk at that time about, you know, the return of the Lord, and you know, the year 2000 was looming in the future, and you know, so it was just a lot of urgency, which is good, about the return of the Lord, but they would talk about the rapture and all of those things, and you know, my brother and my dad and I, we were holdouts, and so we didn't go to church, and you know, they'd go on Sunday night, and they'd say, you need to come, you know, you don't want to miss the rapture, and you know, I'd be home, my dad might have gone to bed, and my brother would be doing whatever, and I might be watching TV, and there's, you know, I think back then they had like murder mysteries like Columbo and those kind of things on, so you know, that kind of gives you that, you know, spooky feel, big house, you know, the it's dark, and you know, you're looking at your watch, or you're watching the clock, and you know, it's 8:30, and then it's 9 o'clock, and you know, my sisters aren't home, my mom's not home, and you're like, ooh. You know, you kind of felt like maybe you've missed it. So what I'd do is I'd call the church, and there was a godly usher, and his name was Merv. And I'd call the church, and I'd hear Merv say, Calvary Assembly of God. And I knew once I heard Merv's voice, if Merv ain't going, nobody's going. So the rapture hasn't come. I knew I was safe, and I was good to go. So, you know, we laugh about that intensity, but praise God for people who tell it like it is. Here's John the Baptist, and he comes on the scene, and his ministry is very, very short. His ministry really lasts about the span of 1 year. John comes on the scene. He is 6 months older than Jesus. He is a cousin of the Lord Jesus. We know that because Mary and Elizabeth are cousins. So John is aware of Jesus, at least as a personality. But John starts his ministry sometime in 26 AD. When we come to John chapter 1, it's probably right around 27 AD, 26 AD, somewhere in there. And John, his ministry has been going for a while, and John is baptizing people. And as John is baptizing people, what he's doing is he's calling them to repent of their sins, to get their heart ready, because when the heart is right, the feet will follow. And if our heart is right, we're going to be able to hear God speaking. When our heart is right, we're going to be aware of what God's doing. And in John's case, John knows this, when the heart of the people is right, they'll be ready to recognize and receive and embrace the Messiah. So John comes on the scene, and he is preaching, and as the crowds are streaming out to him, as he's preaching, all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. John's ministry happens, if you will, it happens along the Jordan River, which is the main river in the land of Israel. It goes from above the Sea of Galilee to the Sea of Galilee, down along the length of the land of Israel and into the Dead Sea. In Matthew, we read this in Matthew chapter 3, if you could give it to me, please. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Let me pause there for just a moment and say this. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect, spotless, sinless Son of God, who has nothing to repent of or over, but he comes to be baptized. And would you notice why he does it? He does it to fulfill all righteousness. A part of what is embodied in that is simply this, that Jesus, after he dies and is resurrected, is going to command his disciples to preach the gospel, and that when people receive Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would be baptized in water. The Lord Jesus Christ, this is the kind of leader that he is. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, leaving a path that we might follow in his footsteps, and he is never going to ask us to do anything he himself would not do. Though he had no need to be baptized, he says, I'm going to be baptized to leave an example that people can follow in my footsteps. Which is to say this, today, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a born-again Christian, you need to be baptized. You say, I was baptized as an infant. That's not a biblical baptism. It doesn't matter how many times you were baptized before you received Christ as your Savior. The Word of God says, that following salvation, you need to be baptized. We baptize every Sunday at James River Assembly. I encourage you to be baptized today after the service. We've got a towel, we've got a change of clothes. You can go to Clark Chapel and be baptized and start the new year knowing that you're honoring God with all that's within your heart, and God is going to bless you for that. Here's Jesus. He says, it's right to do this to fulfill all righteousness. We read on and says, then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. I want you to notice in those verses, you see the Trinity clearly present. You've got the Son of God, Jesus, in the river. You've got the Spirit of God descending like a dove, resting on him. And you have the voice of the Father speaking from heaven, this is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased. So what you have happening is, before we come to John 1, the other Gospels tell us that Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist, probably in the southern part of the Jordan River. And we say that because immediately after Jesus is baptized, he does what? He goes into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He goes up into the land called the devastation. Here's a picture of what the river would have looked like where John baptized Jesus. That's the Jordan River today. You can see it's not a huge river. It's not super big, but that's the Jordan River today in the southern part of the river. And here's the area known as the devastation, or the area where Jesus would have gone and would have spent time fasting and praying and being tempted. I mean, there's nothing there. Let me just give you, as a Bible student, something to remember when you're reading the New Testament, and you'll see this if you go with us to Israel, and we're taking a trip next year. We'd love to have you go with us, but when you go, one of the things you see is that whenever the Bible says wilderness, it's a desert like this, no trees, no shrubs. Whenever the Bible uses the word desert, it's trees, woods, more what we would think of a wilderness. But here's Jesus going into the wilderness, the area near the Jordan River in the southern part, to pray, to be tempted by Satan. All of that happens before we come to John chapter 1. So that is happening. And now when you come to John chapter 1, John is baptizing, and he's baptizing in a different area. Now, I want to remind you, there is a difference between John the Baptist did not write the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is written by another John, who was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, who writes his Gospel approximately 20 to 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written. John is writing, we talked about last week, for this purpose. He's writing for the purpose that people might see the signs, they might see the life and the ministry of Jesus, that they might believe, and by believing, have life in his name. That's the purpose. Signs lead to belief, lead to life. And so here is John, and he's writing his gospel, and he began, if you remember last week, by introducing to us Jesus in this magnificent prologue. In verses 1 through 18, John, in writing his gospel, presents Jesus, and he presents him with seven key words. Number one, he is the Word. He is the Logos. He is the reason, the rationale for living. Number two, he is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Number three, he is life. He is the source of life. Life comes from him, eternal life, Zoe life. His life is the light of man. The fourth word is that you and I would believe in him, that we would receive him and believe in him and have our heart transformed and be saved. When we do that, we behold his glory. There is a glory of God associated with him, and we begin to interact with that glory and participate in his glory, live for his glory, because it's all the glory that belongs to him. And the result is we experience grace after grace. It's grace, grace, grace. And his ministry as well as one of truth. Grace and truth come together in a beautiful balance. That's the way John introduces him. Having done that now, John is going to build the case that Jesus is God. What he does is he starts with John the Baptist or John the Baptizer's ministry, because frankly, there were no Baptist churches back in the early days before the book of Acts. So he is the baptizer, or the scripture calls him Baptist, but a lot of people think in terms of Baptist church. But if you're Baptist, hey, beautiful, we love you. And it's not the label that counts, it's what's in the heart, right? It's not AG, it's not Presbyterian, it's not Baptist, none of that matters. What matters is that we love God with all of our heart. Here is John, and what he does is he's going to present Jesus ministry, and if you will, it's as if he calls John the Baptizer to the stand on three different days and summons him to give a witness. When we come to verse 19, it's the first day. John is called to the witness stand, and this is his testimony. If you're taking notes, day one, testimony. He is here. He is here. Let's read it. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Here's the deal. John comes on the scene, and when John comes on the scene, there is this excitement because there hasn't been a prophet in 400 years. John is coming on the scene, and the crowds are flocking out of Jerusalem. They're coming from everywhere to hear this man preach in the desert. It's a very, very unique setting and situation. Not only is John preaching, but John is baptizing, which is something that is not foreign to Judaism, but in the way that John is doing it, in that people are not just doing a ceremonial washing where they're dipping themselves in the water, but John is actually baptizing them, and he's baptizing people of Jewish descent. This is unheard of, and people want to know, the religious leaders want to know, who gave you the authority? Why are you doing this? And so they're coming out to ask about him. As well, there is this sense, there's this anticipation that a Messiah will rise up. And now John is coming, and some are wondering, is he the Messiah? Is he the Savior? And literally, remember this, Messiah is the Old Testament word, if you will. Christ is the New Testament word, is the Greek version of the word Messiah. So are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? And so look what John says. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Would you notice there's a testimony, he confessed, did not deny, but confessed. The idea is almost put in legal terms. In other words, this is valid. This is true. This is John's testimony. And he said, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" The reason why they're asking about Elijah is because in the Old Testament, it was said that before the Messiah comes, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, we won't look at it, you can just write it down. It says, Elijah will come. When John is born, or before John is born, when an angel appears to his aged father, Zechariah, and announces the birth of John, this is what the angel says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. The angel says this, Luke chapter 1, He will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Notice he'll go in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. So here he is. He is not Elijah, but he has the spirit. He has the power. He has an anointing similar to Elijah. Jesus will say this about him in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. It's very, very interesting. Jesus sees a significance in John's ministry that he does not see in his own. Can I suggest to you that a part of what you're seeing is one of the great characteristics of John, and it's one of the great characteristics of any person who's going to walk with God, and it is this humility. John is one very humble man. Jesus will say, among those born of women, there was no one greater than John, but the person who becomes a Christian is even greater than John, in the sense that John, up to the time of his birth, he was the greatest man that was ever born. He's very humble, though. And so you see that as we're looking at his testimony. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. You say, well, now, wait a minute. If Elijah is supposed to come before the coming of the Lord, and he says he's not Elijah, and Jesus says he is Elijah, then how do we resolve that? Basically, the way to understand it is this. At the first coming of Christ, John the Baptist came as a forerunner, as an announcer, as a herald, with the spirit and the anointing of Elijah. When Jesus Christ returns, and he will, as surely as he came the first time, the scripture teaches he will come again. When he comes, Elijah himself will precede the coming of the Lord. So here's John, and he says, you know what? I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. You say, who's the prophet? Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, talking about the Messiah, the coming of a deliverer, he said, there will be a prophet like unto me. One of the titles of Jesus is he's the prophet like unto Moses. So they're asking, are you the Messiah? It's another way of asking that. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John, who gave you this authority? How can you be baptizing? What is all this about? You tell us who you are. Here's what John does. Though John will not call himself Elijah because he's not Elijah, John does quote from Isaiah chapter 40, which is a messianic prophecy that speaks about the forerunner to Messiah. And he said, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said. He's saying, I'm a voice. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. This is a beautiful statement from John. Here's what John is saying. The rabbis had a saying that even the disciple would not undo the sandals of the rabbi. In other words, in that day, the most lowly thing, only a slave would do it. In that day, the most lowly thing that you could do is to touch somebody's feet. You get a sense of this and the lowliness of it that when you get to the Last Supper in John chapter 13 and the disciples are all gathered in the upper room and everybody's got dirty feet, and the reason why they have dirty feet is because nobody wanted to wash anybody's feet. It should have, in that societal structure and order, if you don't have a slave there to do it or a servant there to do it, then you, the youngest person, should serve those who are older than them. Probably that would have been John the disciple. But nobody does it, so what does Jesus do? Jesus modeling the form of a servant and being a servant gets up, wraps a towel around his waist, gets the water, gets the basin, and goes around and washes the disciples' feet. What nobody else wanted to do, Jesus was willing to do because Jesus was a man who walked in absolute humility. Willing to serve. Listen, humility is when you and I are willing to lay down our rights, to say it's not about me, and I'm willing to serve others and put them ahead of me, and if their feet are dirty, I'm going to wash them. Here's John. And John is saying this, listen, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He is so much greater. I don't even have, in comparison to him, the rank of a slave, the rank of the lowliest of lowliest. I don't have that right. Listen, that is so different from people, and especially, and I'm a preacher, but especially from preachers and from what we do at times in the church, where we have a tendency to get all caught up in the messenger more than the message, to get caught up in the messenger more than the Messiah, to get up and saying, you know, I like them. I like the way they preach. I follow them. I listen to them. I do this. I do that. And we get caught up in the people, and a preacher can love it so. But the depth of a man's ministry is not calibrated or measured by how many people he gets to follow him, but how many people he gets to follow Christ. This is John. This is John saying, listen, it's not about me. It's about him. Later, John is going to say, I must decrease, he must increase. He's a very humble man. And he comes on the scene, and what he does is he steps on the witness stand, and here's his message. He is here. I'm not him, but he's here. There stands among you one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's here. The Messiah is here. Do you understand today that the Son of God, the Savior of the world, he is here. He's in this place. This is a time of salvation. When you come to verse 28, it's interesting to note these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Having baptized in the lower part of the Jordan River, now John has moved to the north. We've got a little map here that'll help you kind of see. Bethany beyond the Jordan, if we could have that map there, you can see the Sea of Galilee, and just to the southeast of that, Bethany beyond the Jordan. So that is the place where John is now baptizing when you come to John chapter 1. Jesus was baptized farther south. Here's what the area looks like, a little picture of Debbie and I. This is a place where we baptize people that go on the Holy Land trip. But you get an idea of the greenery, the difference in the vegetation, the trees, and all. So John is baptizing there, and as he's baptizing there at this place, now Jesus is going to come. Jesus has already been baptized by John, and Jesus is going to come, and as the sun sets, one day, John's testimony done. The next day, as the sun rises, it's day two. John takes the stand, and this is his testimony. Look to him. Look to him. This is John's testimony. Let's look at it in verse 29. The next day, he, that's John the Baptist or baptizer, saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, behold. Remember when we talked about this? It's really like, can you believe this? It's like, wow! It's like, look! Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is John. This is his message. He is pointing out to the crowds of people that are there. As Jesus is walking by on the bank, he says, there he is! That's the Lamb. They understood what that meant. Their life was was totally taken up with an understanding of the sacrificial lamb. Every morning at the temple, at the time of the morning sacrifice, a lamb was slain. In the evening, at 3 o'clock, the time of the evening sacrifice, a lamb was slain. On special days, a lamb was slain. When you sinned, a lamb was slain. They understood that when he talked about a lamb, that that meant he was born to die, that there was a sacrifice for sin that was involved. And now here's John, and John is pointing out to Jesus, and he's not only saying that he's here, he said that the day before, but now he's saying, look to him. He is the Lamb of God, the one who will save people from their sins. In other words, it's not only important that you know that Jesus is here, but it's important that you look to him and you see him for who he is. He is the sinless Savior of the world. He is the Son of God. Now, verse 30, we read this. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Very, very interesting. This is a statement acknowledging the deity of Christ. Who's older? John is. John was born 6 months before Jesus. We know that from Luke's gospel. Jesus is saying, or John is saying, Jesus' ministry follows John's ministry. And then he says, he comes after me, but he is before me. In other words, that's a statement of deity. John is saying, listen, I was born first, but before I was ever born, he existed because he is God, very God. Amazing statement John makes there. He says, I myself did not know him. John grows up with him. John sees him, we assume, periodically. John understands him to be a nice person, never sees him do anything wrong or say anything wrong, but John just thinks, wow, he is a really great guy. John does not know him in the sense of being the Lamb of God or the Son of God. He says, I didn't know him. Which tells us something about Jesus. When Jesus shows up, he doesn't have a halo around his head. When Jesus comes to the Jordan, he doesn't have the blow-dried hair and the white robe and the blue sash. He doesn't stand out. He's not like, whoa, look at that. John says, I did not know him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remain on him. John's saying, this is what I saw back when he came to me earlier in the Jordan River and I baptized him. I saw the Spirit come down and rest on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John's saying, you know what? I saw the Spirit descend. I heard the voice of God. I know. And here's John's testimony. Here's John's conclusion. I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. John's testimony, day two. Look, there he is. He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I want to ask you, have you seen Jesus in that light? Have you understood that he is the only source for salvation, that there's no other name under heaven given among men, Acts chapter 4, whereby we must be saved? That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Do you understand? Has there been a moment that you've opened your heart to him and you've said, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God who died for my sin? Have you look to him. And with that statement, as John makes that statement about Jesus, the sun sets on the second day and the court goes into recess until the following morning. And you come to verse 35. And it's day three, and John the Baptist takes the stand for another time of testimony. His first testimony was, he is here. His second testimony was, look to him. His third testimony is, follow him. Follow him. Verse 35, the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples. We know, incidentally, who those two disciples were. We know that from verse 40. If you look at verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So we know one of them was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, who will go and get Peter and bring him to Jesus, and we're going to look at that. So one of them is Andrew. Since there are conversations taking place, and the writer knows what was said when and who did what, who's the other person? It's John. John doesn't ever point himself out by name. It's just not how he does it. He's walking too in that humility that says it's not about me. And so here's John, and here's Andrew, and they're with John the Baptist, which tells us something about these men. Listen, do away with the thought that the fishermen were a bunch of poor, uneducated country bumpkins who knew nothing. The fishermen, John and his brother James, would be in our society very upper middle class. I mean, they had a thriving business. The fishing industry off the Sea of Galilee was huge in Roman times. It's why Matthew Levi was there at Capernaum, because he was a tax man, and you put a tax man where there's revenue you can tax. And so they're there. They've got the kind of business where they've got people working for them. They can pull away. And here's John. Here's Peter. They're from the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but they're coming down because they've heard about John. They're following him, and they are actually disciples. They are followers. They are learners of John the Baptist. We also get some sense of his influence on them. Here's John, a very fiery, a very direct, a very in-your-face kind of guy. And when we meet James and John, as we follow them through the Gospels, we learn some things about them. In Mark chapter 3, the Bible tells us that when Jesus met James and John, he called them, he gave them this nickname, Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. You get an idea of their thundering in Luke chapter 9. Look at this. And he sent messengers, this is Jesus, ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus was going to Jerusalem, and Samaritans didn't believe that you worshiped in Jerusalem. They believed you worshiped on a different mountain. And so they didn't want anything to do with Jesus, and they said, you can't stay here. And when that happens, when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Lord, we'll crisp them if that's how they're going to act. I mean, such a mission's heart. But he turned and rebuked them. Jesus was like, oy vey, I pick these guys. You read another part of it in Mark. In Mark's gospel, we read this story. It says, John said, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop them because he was not one of us. He was Lutheran, and Lutherans can't cast out demons, for crying out loud. I mean, they had a very narrow, very, you know, it's R4 and no more, and God can only use us mentality. And Jesus again rebukes them, and here's John. He's fiery. He's direct. He's intense. He's got all of that happening, and Jesus is going to pick him as a disciple. Look at it. The next day, John, this is the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, Andrew and John the disciple, as we know. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, Look! The Lamb of God! He never got tired of pointing people to Jesus. He points him out. He says, there he is. You know what he's saying to them? Why are you following me? Follow him. And we know that because the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And at that point, John steps off the witness stand. He's given his testimony. And John will go into obscurity, he'll go into prison, and he'll be beheaded. But his testimony is this: the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ is here. Look to him and follow him. That's his testimony. John Egan had never preached a sermon. It wasn't that he didn't want to, it's just he'd never had the chance. Until one morning in January 1850, a huge snow had fallen on the village where he lived of Colchester, England. And he looked out the window and he thought, surely there wouldn't be any church. But then on the other hand, he was a deacon and he thought, if he didn't go, why would anybody else go? So he better go. So he bundled himself up and made the 6-mile journey to the little Methodist church. When he got there, there were 12 members and one visitor, a 13-year-old boy. The preacher hadn't been able to make it, so the members wanted to go ahead and not have church and send everybody home, but John Egan would have none of it. He was a deacon, they were gathered for church, and he would preach. His sermon lasted less than 10 minutes, and in an effort to make a point and emphasize many points, he really ended up making no point at all. Until at the end of his sermon, with uncharacteristic boldness, he pointed to the young man. And he said, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look." You say, did it make a difference? I'll let you hear the words of the young man who would later write, "I did look." And in that moment, the clouds dissipated from my heart, and my heart was filled with the light of the sun. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. When he looked to Jesus, God transformed his life and took him on a journey. He became England's greatest preacher and today still is recognized as one of the greatest preachers who ever lived. That is the power of the gospel to transform a life. The Messiah is here. You can look to him and be saved. And once you do, follow him. You can't begin to imagine what he has in store for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to this powerful passage of Scripture. We marvel at a man like John, sent from God, who boldly gave witness to Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to be like John. To not worry about what others think, to not get caught up in that, but to, Lord, literally be consumed with pointing people to you. And Lord, I pray as well for those who are here today, just like in the first service, who today is their day on a cold January morning in 2013. This is their day to look to you and have the clouds dissipate from their heart and have the light of the Son of God fill their life. Grant it, I pray. As heads are bowed and eyes closed, I would say first to the redeemed, listen, I want to challenge you at the start of this year that if you know Jesus Christ, that you pray, that you ask the Lord to help you become like John, in the sense that John was so humble that he wasn't worried about himself. He wasn't worried about what people would think. He wasn't worried about what people would say. He was not caught up in so much in his own self-awareness that he wouldn't point people to Christ. And straight up, can I just say, it's a self-awareness and a being consumed with self that keeps most of us from sharing Christ with the boldness that he would deserve and that the gospel message merits. We're afraid of what people will think. We're afraid we won't have the words. We're afraid we'll look silly. We're afraid they won't like us. We're afraid they'll make fun of us. We're afraid it'll be awkward. It's all about us and how we feel. And we need to get a hold of what John said. I must decrease, he must increase. It's not about us, it's about him. We need to point people to Jesus. With not obnoxiousness, but with a boldness that says, there he is. Look to him and be saved. I challenge you to do that this year. In the places where you go, the people that you meet. Second, perhaps you're here today and you there's never been a moment when you've opened your heart to the gospel. Can I just say like John that the Messiah is here? That today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. That now is the appointed hour. That he is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God. And that if you call on him, he will save you and do for you what you could never do for yourself. Will you look to him today and be saved? And on this day in 2013, a cold winter day, you can have the same kind of salvation experience that that 13-year-old had in January 1850 when he gave his heart to Jesus. He could have said, he could have been caught up and said, well, hey, why is he pointing me out? Why is it this? Why is it that? But no, he heard the message for what it was. Look, look, look. Look to him and he will save. This is your opportunity to give your heart to Jesus, to experience his life-changing power. The gospel is for all of us. And today, in a very real sense, it's for you as you reach out and take hold of it. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you have to call. You have to reach out. You have to make the decision. I can't make it for you. Friends can't. You do. But today is your day to know his life-changing power. And then there are some, and you've come in here today, and you're backslidden. You're away from God. I use that term because you would know what it means. You would say there was a time when you were walking with God, but somewhere along the line, life took a different turn for you, and you've not been walking with God or serving God or loving God or following him. And for you, it'd be a matter of rededicating your life and saying, Jesus, I want to recommit my life to serving you. And you can leave today knowing you're right with him. But it's a decision you have to make and only you can make. So as we get ready to close, if you'd say, John, that's me. I want to look to him. John, that's me. I want to give my heart to him. John, that's me. I want to rededicate my life to him. This is a moment of decision. And if you'd say, that's what I want to do, you just lift up your hand and right where you're at and say, John, pray for me. I want to do that. I want to recommit my life to Christ. I want to dedicate my life to him. I want to give my heart to him. Would you just lift up your hand and say, John, pray for me. I want to do that.